2 weeks ago, on Sunday morning, we started reading through a new book of the Bible. Can you remember which book of the Bible we started reading through 2 weeks ago?
Matthew chapter
9. Okay, you've given me more information than I asked for. We started reading through the Gospel according to Matthew. And you're quite right, the passage that we spent most time on wasn't actually at the beginning of the book. We started by talking about chapter 9. But that's what we're planning to do over coming months. We're planning to work through the Gospel according to Matthew. I said then, sometimes we talk about the four Gospels. But I pointed out that actually there is only one Gospel. The word Gospel, what does it mean? It means an announcement. It means a happy, joyful announcement. And when we talk about the Gospel, we're talking about the most important announcement that's ever been made. The announcement that God has sent his Son into the world to save sinners. God himself wants that fact and that wonderful truth to be announced to the whole world. God wants the whole world to know that Jesus Christ is his Son, and that Jesus died in the place of sinners, and that Jesus rose from the dead, and that whoever trusts in Jesus will be forgiven for every evil thing that they've ever done. That, in a nutshell, is the Gospel. That's the great announcement. But what we're planning to look at over these next few months is the Gospel according to Matthew. The Gospel as Matthew explained it. Like we said, the New Testament begins with four little booklets, and they're known as the Gospel according to Matthew, the Gospel as Matthew told it, and then the Gospel according to Mark, the Gospel as Mark told it, and then the Gospel according to Luke, the Gospel as Luke told it, and then the Gospel according to John, the Gospel as John told it. And they're all telling the same Gospel. They're all passing on the same great announcement from God. They're all telling the same message about Jesus Christ. But each one of the four does it in their own way. Each one brings out a different aspect of the Gospel. Well, as we work through Matthew's Gospel, I hope we'll see clearly what his particular angle is. What makes the Gospel according to Matthew distinctive from the Gospel according to Mark or Luke or John? That should become clearer and clearer as we move through this little book. Well, last time was really just an introduction to the book. We started last time by talking about Matthew himself, the man who wrote the book, the Gospel according to Matthew. And that's what I want to carry on doing this week. We're still thinking about the man Matthew, the author of the book. And then next time, God willing, we should be ready to plunge into the first chapter of the book. Chapter 1, verse 1, next time. But again this week, we're just introducing the book by talking about Matthew himself. Now, I pointed out last time that all we know for sure about Matthew is what we learn about him from his book. In this book, Matthew tells us how he himself came to know the Lord Jesus. And as you said, we read together from chapter 9. And this is what we found out about Matthew. Matthew chapter 9, verse 9. As Jesus passed on from there, he saw a man called Matthew sitting at the tax booth. And he said to him, "Follow me." And he, that's Matthew, rose and followed Jesus. Matthew was a tax collector. And I explained to you what that means. The fact is that to be a tax collector in the land of Israel in Jesus' time, you had to be an evil man. The country was occupied by the Romans, and they oppressed the local Jewish population ruthlessly. The tax collectors were people who had decided to collaborate with the Romans. They were traitors, they were quislings. They exploited their own people, and everyone knew that they were crooks, that they were lining their own pockets. The tax collectors in Israel, they were an organized mafia. They were dishonest, they were brutal, and above all, they had no time for God. They lived as if God didn't exist. They were completely caught up with their own rotten, get-rich-quick schemes. And Matthew was one of them. Until Jesus walked up to the tax office where Matthew was carrying on his dirty little business. And Jesus said to Matthew, "Follow me." Matthew knew that Jesus was offering to take him under his protection. Matthew knew that Jesus was offering him forgiveness for every sin he had ever committed. Jesus was offering to forgive him for the way he treated other people. He was offering to forgive him for the way he treated God. Matthew knew that Jesus was offering him a completely new start. He knew that Jesus was offering to put him right with God. And Matthew knew that he could trust Jesus to do all those things. So Matthew got to his feet and he walked out to the tax office and followed Jesus. And from that moment, all Matthew wanted was to be with Jesus and to follow Jesus, to learn from him, to serve him, and to tell other people about him. You know, in the next few verses, chapter 9, verses 10 to 13, we read about Jesus having dinner with a whole gang of tax collectors and sinners, people who were known for their evil lives. Well, who got those people together? It was Matthew who got those people together, his old cronies, so that they could meet up with Jesus, so that they could listen to him. Matthew wanted their lives to be changed, just as Jesus had changed his life. He wanted his old friends to have their sins forgiven. He wanted them to find God through God's Son, Jesus Christ. He wanted that whole circle of tax collectors to find out how wonderful Jesus Christ really is. So he organized that dinner and invited Jesus to be the guest speaker. And it was that desire to share the good news with others that eventually drove Matthew to write this book, the Gospel according to Matthew. Matthew wants us to look squarely at Jesus Christ and to learn who Jesus is and what Jesus can do for us. Matthew wants us to trust the Lord Jesus and to follow him. You know, there are some books, aren't there, where it doesn't really matter who the author is. But with this book, it's so important to know who the author is. It adds an extra dimension when you remember who the author was before he met Jesus and who he became. The man who wrote this book, he was a selfish, deceitful, greedy, ruthless crook. He turned his back on God. He couldn't care less about other people. And Jesus remade him. He became a man who had two great joys in life: to follow Jesus, the Son of God, and to tell others about him. This was a man whom Jesus Christ changed utterly. Here's a question to think about. Question that occurs to me when I think about Matthew or other people who come to Christ after living lives of open, obvious wickedness. Here's my question. Do you think Matthew ever looked back and wished that Jesus had come to him earlier? Do you think there were ever times when Matthew said, if only I hadn't had those years working as a tax collector, reveling in my wickedness, if only I hadn't been left to do so much harm to other people, if only I hadn't lived those years wronging God in so many ways, I wish I could have found God 10 years earlier. I wish Jesus could have come to me before he did. It would certainly have been very natural, wouldn't it, if Matthew had felt that way. Maybe some of you look back and you feel that way. Maybe you wonder, well, if God chose me from all eternity to be saved, why did he leave me in my sins for so long? Why didn't he save me earlier in life? Well, asking questions about why God does things the way he does is usually foolish. But when I think about Matthew, three things strike me. Number one, Jesus said on one occasion, he who is forgiven much loves much. Yes, the Lord waited to save Matthew. He allowed Matthew to carry on living that life of sins, maybe for years. But what was the outcome? I think it was this. Matthew, when he was saved, because he had been forgiven so much, loved so much. He surely loved the Lord Jesus with an overwhelming love because Jesus had saved him from such a disgusting life. He couldn't help but love the Lord Jesus because Jesus had done so much for him. That's why he served Jesus so devotedly. As you're reading Matthew's Gospel, you're reading the story of Jesus as told by a man who was forgiven much and who loved much. And then secondly, what strikes me is that it was Matthew's past. It was those years of sin that made Matthew the evangelist and the soul winner that he was. Remember what we've already seen. The moment Matthew knows he's forgiven, what does he do? He organizes that dinner party for his friends. And they come to meet Jesus. Why do they come? Because it's Matthew who invites them. And they've known Matthew. And they know what a crook he's been. And now there's been this astonishing turnaround. I hope there was more than curiosity that brought them. I hope some of them actually wanted to find what Matthew himself had found. But in any case, Matthew, from the word go, was reaching people that none of the other disciples could have reached. Sometimes, it's not always true, but sometimes the people that the Lord uses especially to win others are those whose testimony is that they were living lives of open and deliberate sin until the Saviour called them. Matthew was left all those years working in that sordid business. Once the Lord saved him, he was equipped to be an evangelist. And then the third thing I'd say is this. Those years as a tax collector, they weren't wasted. Yeah, they were years of waste and wickedness. But in those years, Matthew will still have learned skills that he would then use in Jesus' service. You know, to be an effective tax collector, you had to have an exact mind. You had to be an organizer. You had to be a record keeper. You had to be able to do the arithmetic. And you know, when I read this book, Matthew's book, I can see all that training coming through. You know, of all the gospel writers, it's Matthew who presents things in the most orderly and organized, business-like way. You see it in chapter 1 that we read earlier, where Matthew lays out Jesus' family tree. He does it in a very systematic way. And then he sums it up in this way, chapter 1, verse 17. So all the generations from Abraham to David were 14 generations. And from David to the deportation, 14 generations. And from the deportation to Babylon to the Christ, 14 generations. Well, that's Matthew the tax collector. He's still doing the arithmetic. He's still putting the total neatly at the bottom of the page. Jesus makes no mistakes. Some of you grew up in Christian homes, and he called you when you were very young. So you were shielded from many of the sins that other people were drawn into. Maybe you regret the fact that you don't have the same dramatic testimony as some believers who are saved in later life. But some of you were saved in later life, and you look back with horror on some of the things you were involved in before you were saved. And maybe you wish that you could have been saved while you were young. Well, be sure of this. Jesus makes no mistakes. He saves each of God's elect at the exact moment that will bring God most glory in the long run. In eternity, you will be saying to the Lord Jesus, thank you that you saved me at that moment. It was best. Matthew will be saying that, and you will be saying that. What matters is that you should be able to say now that he has called you. What matters is that you must know now that your sins are forgiven and that you are following the Saviour. So, we've learned one thing about Matthew, the man who wrote this book. We've learned what he was like before he met Jesus. We've learned how Matthew began to follow Jesus. There's something else, though, that I think I'd like us to think about. It's this, that Matthew became one of a circle of just 12 men who were known as Jesus's 12 disciples. What does the word disciple mean? It means a learner. It means a student. It means a pupil. In one sense, Jesus had lots of disciples. Wherever Jesus went, there were people who wanted to listen to him. They thought he had something to teach them. So, for example, in chapter 4, verse 25, we read this. Great crowds followed him from Galilee, and the Decapolis, and from Jerusalem, and from beyond the Jordan. Seeing the crowds, Jesus went up on the mountain, and when he sat down, his disciples came to him, and he opened his mouth and taught them. So you could say that all those people, all those crowds, they were Jesus' disciples, in a broad sense. And he was willing to teach them all. If you turn over to chapter 9 again, you see there Jesus teaching in the synagogues. This is chapter 9, verse 35. And Jesus went throughout all the cities and villages teaching in the synagogues. You know, the synagogues were the buildings where any Jewish person could go who wanted to be taught about God and God's ways. Well, Jesus went into the synagogues and taught all the people who gathered there. So you could say that while he was speaking in those places, all the people there could be regarded as his disciples. Who normally did the teaching in the synagogues? Answer: men who were recognized as teachers. What were they known as? The rabbis. And the rabbis were respected, they were listened to, and very respectfully. And some of them were very famous, they were national figures. Everybody had heard of Rabbi Hillel, or Rabbi Yohanan, or Rabbi Gamaliel. When it says that Jesus went into the synagogues and taught there, what it's saying is that Jesus was recognized by people as a rabbi. They knew he was someone who had a special calling to teach, and he had the knowledge that was needed to do it. You know that there are lots of examples of people coming to Jesus and addressing him as Rabbi. Nicodemus: Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher sent from God. In chapter 22 of this book, you get a string of people coming to Jesus to test him with difficult questions. And they all start the same way: Teacher, Rabbi. Jesus was recognized as a rabbi. And he was obviously a very popular rabbi. Lots of people wanted to listen to him. We're told the common people heard him gladly. But then we read this in chapter 10, verse 1. And he called to him his 12 disciples. So yes, Jesus had crowds of people listening to his teaching. In that sense, they were all his disciples. But now Matthew talks about his 12 disciples, just 12. And again in chapter 11, verse 1, we read, when Jesus had finished instructing his 12 disciples. So now the word disciple is being used in a different way. Out of all the people who listened to Jesus' teaching from time to time, there are just 12 who were disciples in a special sense. They were the ones who stayed with Jesus all the time. They were the ones who followed him everywhere. He taught them systematically. They had a personal bond with him. They were his personal pupils. See, that's the way the rabbis worked in Jesus' time. A rabbi would teach publicly in the synagogues, anyone who wanted to listen, but he would also have a few people whom he had accepted as his own students, his pupils, whom he tutored personally, privately, constantly, his apprentices, if you like. The phrase that was used of a rabbi's apprentices was that they sat at his feet, and they did, literally. And the rabbi would sit normally on a stool, and those special disciples would sit around his feet. Well, Jesus had just 12 disciples in that sense. And we've got the list of them in chapter 10, verses 2 to 4. And there in the middle of the list, you find Matthew. The former tax collector became a pupil, a student, an apprentice, studying under Rabbi Jesus. Now, I'm not saying that Jesus was no more than a rabbi, a teacher. Matthew didn't only think of Jesus as his teacher. Matthew thought of Jesus as his Lord, his Saviour. In the end, Jesus was Matthew's God. Jesus became his all in all. He was so much more than a teacher. And yet it's still true that Matthew related to Jesus the way that a disciple related to his rabbi. Jesus taught Matthew and the other 11 very much the way the rabbis taught their disciples. Did you follow all that? Now, why is that important? Well, for this reason. When a rabbi accepted someone as his disciple, in that narrow sense, from that moment on, it was the responsibility of the disciple to spend every minute he could with his master and to watch everything his master did and to store it up in his memory. He learned not just from what his master said, he learned from what his master did in every situation. And for the rest of his life, he had to remember everything his master did. And if ever he became a rabbi himself, he then had to tell his own students exactly what his master had done all those years earlier, so that they could learn from it. That's the way the wisdom of the rabbis was passed on down through the generations. We don't really work like that in our society, do we? Suppose you had a family gathering, a wedding or a funeral or whatever it might be. 40 years later, some of the folk who are there, they happen to bump into each other, they start exchanging reminiscences. Well, what do you find? You find that people's recollections vary. Because over the years, memories fade and they get confused or exaggerated. It wasn't like that for disciples who had studied with a particular rabbi. They had to memorize the things that they saw him do. And they had to recite the stories over and over again in exactly the same words, each time to make sure that the memories didn't fade. Every time they told the stories, they had to do it without any change or deviation. I've heard people say things like this. All right, well, Matthew may have been an eyewitness. Someone who knew Jesus, someone who followed him, someone who saw the things he did. But even so, as the years went by, Matthew's memory must have got fuzzy. There's no guarantee, is there, that when Matthew came to write this book that he remembered things accurately. You can't really trust what he wrote. What they've not realized is that Matthew and the other 11, they weren't just eyewitnesses. They were disciples in that special sense. They knew they had to remember every detail of what Jesus did accurately. However many years had passed, they had to be able to pass it on accurately. That was the duty of every disciple who sat at the feet of any rabbi. And Jesus, remember, wasn't just any rabbi. Matthew knew that Jesus was God's son. So we can be sure that 20 or 40 or 50 years later, Matthew was still telling the things that Jesus did exactly as they had happened. Like I say, it was the duty of every disciple to remember the things his master did. It was also his duty to remember the exact things that the master taught. And it was the duty of the rabbi, the teacher, to make sure that his disciples did remember his words, so that the disciple could pass them on to the next generation. So a rabbi teaching his disciples would make sure that he would use the most memorable words. He would put his teaching in ways that made his teaching easy to memorize. And the teacher would repeat the same lesson over and over and over again until his pupils could recite his words with 100% accuracy every time. This is what one rabbi said. A man's duty is to repeat to his pupil 4 times. But another rabbi was more conscientious. The man who repeats his chapter 100 times is not to be compared with the man who repeats it 101 times. And apparently Rabbi Parida used to repeat every passage 400 times for a dull pupil. And once, when the pupil in question had still not absorbed the passage, Rabbi Parida proceeded to repeat it 400 times more. So what you learned from your rabbi, you learned for life. And it was your job to pass it on then to your pupils in turn. It is a man's duty to teach in his teacher's words. Now again, that's not the way we normally work in our society, is it? Teachers often tell us that we must be able to write out what they've taught us in our own words. But that's exactly what a disciple was not supposed to do in Jesus' time. He was supposed to repeat exactly what his teacher had taught him. Perhaps one of the few things we do learn in that way in our society is nursery rhymes. Someone's been eating my porridge. Someone's been eating my porridge. Someone's been eating my porridge and they ate it all up. You're not allowed to change one word, are you? My grandma taught it to my mum in exactly those words, and my mum taught it to me in exactly those words. I think we used exactly the same words when we taught our children the story. Well, that was the way any disciple had to learn the words of his master in Jesus' time. The master's words were to be treasured, guarded, and passed on to others exactly. And the words that Matthew had heard from Jesus were the supreme treasure. Follow me. I mean, those words, just 2 words, they had enough power in them, didn't they, to change Matthew's life forever. Matthew knew how powerful, how precious the words of Jesus were. And then Matthew heard thousands more words from the Lord Jesus. And every one of those words was more precious than all the works of Shakespeare and Wordsworth and Dickens put together. So what does this mean for us? It means we can trust that the words of Jesus that we are going to read in this book are truly and exactly Jesus' words. Because Matthew was a true disciple, and the first duty of the disciple was to pass on his master's words exactly. Now, of course, compared with the disciples of most rabbis, Matthew will have had 2 great advantages when it came to memorizing the words of Jesus. The first was the training he'd had as a tax collector. To do that job properly, you had to have a trained memory. You know, writing materials weren't as easily available then as they are now. Details of the properties to be taxed, the rates to be charged on different items. An efficient tax collector would have to be able to store all that up in his memory, just like a London taxi driver. Again, it was God's providence that Matthew should have had that training, that memory training for the role he was going to play in God's kingdom. Those years as a tax collector, again, they weren't wasted. And the second advantage Matthew had when he came to write his gospel, he was a man led, empowered, inspired by the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of Jesus. Yet he'll have known that he had a responsibility to pass on the gospel absolutely accurately. The things Jesus did, the things Jesus said. But even so, left to himself, Matthew would have been fallible. But he was not left to himself. Jesus promised these special disciples that the Holy Spirit would bring all things to their remembrance, and that he would guide them into all truth. Like all the Bible writers, Matthew was guided by the Holy Spirit to write down the truth infallibly. You know, every Christian, every believer, ought to be excited at the thought of reading any of these four little booklets that start our New Testament. The four Gospels, as we call them. The one Gospel according to four writers, as we should call them. Why? Because here in God's providence, we have the utterly true, utterly reliable record of the most amazing thing that has ever happened in all the centuries of history. God's eternal Son, the outshining of God's glory, the one through whom the universe was made, the heart of God's heart, came down to us. He became one of us. He lived among us. He spoke as no man had ever spoken before. Words of life. He lived as no man had ever lived before. He lived God's life here in this world. He lived that life of utter beauty and grandeur and majesty. Shouldn't we be excited at the thought of reading that life? And then, can it be true? Can it really be true? We killed him. We tortured him. We humiliated him. We laughed at him. We nailed him to a cross to die. And he accepted it lovingly. Because there on the cross, he was paying for the sins of countless guilty men, women, and children, so that they could be rescued. Shouldn't we be awed at the thought of reading again the story of that death? His battered, blood-covered corpse was taken down from the cross and buried. But on the third day he was raised from the dead. And he declared, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Those are the events that Matthew and his fellow disciples saw and heard and passed on. They did it first by word of mouth, then they did it in writing. They were prepared by God for that task. They were trained by Jesus for that task. They were empowered by the Holy Spirit for that task. So now we, 2,000 years on, we can see Jesus and we can hear his words through those men. We can look at the Son of God made man and hear him speak. And we can know that what we're hearing is utterly true, utterly reliable. Now, isn't that an awesome privilege? Isn't that a thrilling position to be in? So that's what we're going to be doing over these next months, God willing. We are going to be looking at the Son of God. We're going to be listening to him. And we're going to be listening with absolute confidence that these things are true. Shall I just quote to you one sentence that Jesus spoke and that Matthew memorized and then wrote down for us in his book? Jesus said, "Come unto me, all you who labor and are heavy burdened, come unto me, and I will give you rest." Can you be sure that Jesus really spoke those words? Can you be sure that that invitation is for you? Yeah. Of course you can. They're there in the inspired record. Jesus, God's Son, invites every heavy burden sinner to come to him. And he promises you rest. He promises that he'll lift the burden of sins off you. And that you'll have peace. And that you'll have rest. So thank you, great God, for Matthew. Thank you for choosing that brutal, greedy tax collector to pass on the gospel to us. But great God, thank you much more for Matthew's teacher, Matthew's saviour, Matthew's Lord, because he is the gospel. Lord, as we read this book over coming months, please open our eyes to see your Son Jesus in Matthew's pages. Amen.